We're in Romans chapter 3. We're in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he who might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. An hour west of London, England, is Oxford. At least that's what my Apple Maps program says, so it might be 4 hours north. Oxford is home to its famed university, of which there are many colleges. In the south side of the center is Balliol College, founded in 1293. On the south side of Balliol College, it's bordered by Broad Street. And in the middle of Broad Street, there's about a 3x3 square that you can actually go into Google Map into Street View and see it. It's like hasn't been covered up. It's amazing. It's a 3x3 mosaic of the cross. And there's a plaque on Balliol College that tries to explain what it was. This week we're celebrating the Reformation, the anniversary of the Reformation, but on October 15th, 1555, on that spot where that mosaic cross exists, two men were burned at the stake for their settled conviction that the scriptures teach that we are justified in Christ by faith alone. Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley stood affixed to a pyre, and before the flames could lick their bodies, Latimer called out to his colleague Ridley and said, "Mr. Ridley, be of good courage and play the man. For we shall light a candle, and by the grace of God, it shall not be snuffed out ever in the country of England." And there they died. And on that spot, cars drive over it every day. Thousands of people walk by it every day, entirely aloof to its existence or its significance. Mark has been leading us on a series through the miracles of Jesus. And if we were to ask ourselves, what is Jesus' most profound miracle? Some might say turning the water into wine. The Scotch might say that. Some might say it was feeding the 5,000 with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. Some might say it's the incarnation of Jesus himself and his resurrection from the dead. But because those two miracles were purposed for something greater, I want to argue that the greatest miracle Jesus ever was participating in is something that no one ever saw. And that miracle is what you just heard written in Romans chapter 3. And it's that miracle that Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley died to bear witness to. And you know it, and I know it, but brothers and sisters, we might know it, and yet our lives are such that we would walk right by it, metaphorically speaking, like all those people that walk on Broad Street in Oxford every day, totally insensible to the reality of what that cross points to. And the question is, how will the miracle ever matter to us continually? The miracle is going to matter when we see in the context of the depth of the problem it sought to ameliorate. That miracle will matter when we understand the nature of its solution. And that miracle will matter when we consider the implications of its outcome. Those are the three things I'm going to talk about. This miracle matters first and foremost when we consider the depth of the problem it sought to address. You and I have a fundamental problem, and it's not what you think it is. Our problem is not sin. We have a glory problem. What's glory? Glory comes from the word for weight, for heaviness, for weightiness. It speaks of an intrinsic value and greatness and respectableness and majesty that is assigned to its intrinsic being. It is that which we seek to associate ourselves with. It is that which we try to define ourselves by. It is that which we try to understand in ourselves and perhaps reflect likewise. When we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about his perfections, everything that we would wish to be and know and be dear to and near to. That's the glory of God, but we understand glory even at a human level. You read the story last week about the Japanese scientist who won the Nobel Peace Prize for medicine and research in his work on stem cells, on adult stem cells. You listen to the quote from his explanation of what led him to that industry, that form of research, he went into a fertility clinic and he looked at embryos beneath the microscope and he said, "Oh my, those embryos look not much different from my own grown daughters. There must be some other way to do our research than by the destruction of embryos. There must be another way." He doesn't speak of God. He's from Japan. It's unlikely he has any theological allegiance. But he saw something there that had an intrinsic value that ought not be vilified. That's glory. That's glory. And you get it. You know it because you seek it every day. I seek it every day in the clothes that we wear, in the zip code that we choose to live in the sports paraphernalia that we wear, in the political candidates we go gaga for. We are searching for glory. We are searching for greatness that we might attach ourselves to it. Now, what's our problem with glory? It's not that we seek glory. No one cannot live without a sense of glory. Glory is that which gives us purpose and meaning and significance. We all seek it. Our problem, Paul says, is that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory. What does that mean? It means, first of all, we fall short in the fact that we fail to reflect the glory of God that we share in by virtue of the fact that we've been made in His image. We've kind of picked Paul up in mid-sentence here in verse 21. He's just spent the last 20 verses talking about how all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, fails to continually reflect the very majesty of God in the choices that they make, in the thoughts that they think, in the feelings that they have, which makes us like ancient ruins. You've walked through them at some time in your travels, and you see a semblance of what it might have been and what it was once purposed to do, but now, through neglect and decay, it fails to reflect in its fullness that which was intended to be. That's what we are. We fail to reflect that glory. And when we do so, we transgress. It's what composes our unrighteousness before God when we choose to act in ways contrary to His nature. But brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you that there's something even behind that that's more fundamental, that explains what it means to fall short of the glory of God. It's this. We fall short because we prefer to find our glory apart from Him. We would prefer to find our most animating and sustaining hope in that which is at best derivative of Him. That's why Paul says two chapters earlier that humanity has exchanged the glory of God for the exchange for the glory of created things. It's what we do. I'm about to expand your musical landscape. Any of you listen to Radiohead? A few of you? Oh boy. 20-year-old band from south of Oxford wrote a song called "I'm a Creep." The only reason I've heard about it is because it was in the trailer for The Social Network. You're going to miss those film references. There's a stanza in that song. It's written from the perspective of a guy that is just enamored with this woman he's never met, and he wishes he could meet her, but he just knows he can't. Like, she's in another class of being, right? And he sings this song, and he says, "I don't care how it hurts. I want to be in control. I want a perfect body. I want a perfect soul. I want you to notice when I'm not around because you're so very special." By the way, you got to search for the G-rated version of this song. I'm warning you. "You're so very special. I wish I was special." And then the chorus goes, "I'm a creep. I'm a weirdo. What in the world am I doing here? I don't belong here. I don't belong here." Brothers and sisters, that's the anthem of our age. That is a cry for glory. It is a cry for glory from that which is here alone. And that is our instinct. It comes to us naturally. Nobody ever had to tell you that you should be jealous about someone who you think is more exemplary than you. No one had to whisper in your ear, "Hey, you should feel superior about people that perhaps aren't quite as accomplished as you are." It just came to you naturally. Why? Because you found your glory in some capricious, tenuous version of what is good. It's like the the cartoon in the New Yorker from several years ago. It's a picture of a guy in an office, and he's welcoming the new guy into the into the office, and the older guy that's been there longer starts shaking the hand of the new guy, and he says, "Hey, I've heard a lot of good things about you, like that I'm better than you." You laugh because you've done it, or because you felt it, and nobody had to tell you to do that, because you find your glory in something other than God. It's instinctual, and it's dangerous. Michael Card was here 2 weeks ago, and I only tell this story because he speaks openly about it. His father was a laudable, respected doctor in his field for decades, and he retired and lost the will to live, and within 6 weeks, he was dead. Michael Card's mother played organ in the church also for decades. She contracts arthritis. She has to resign, and from that day forward, she never darkened the doorstep of the church, living bitter to God forever. You think it can't happen to you? It can happen to me. We can turn anything good, like a medical profession, or an organ talent, or writing sermons and delivering them, and to make them so important that if they were taken from us, we're lost. It's the danger. But it's not just a pity, it's damnable. If I threaten my neighbor, and this is a theoretical construct, ready? If I threaten my neighbor physically, or I warn them I'm going to threaten them, I learned this week that is a Class C misdemeanor in Texas, which means I'll have to appear before the judge and it'll be like a speeding ticket. If I threaten the President of the United States in words or by an email or with mail, that is, according to the U.S. Code, a Class D felony, in which case I will receive no less than a $50,000 fine and am subject to no less than a 5-year prison term. President, neighbor, same humans, same species, but because he holds an honor, he holds an office of greater distinction and greater honor, the principle at work is the judgment is greater upon he who offends the office if the office is greater. Brothers and sisters, how much more if the one by whom all things were made and through whom and for whom all things are made and in whom all things hold together, how is it that we would not expect a greater judgment if we, in effect, strike our fist at him by saying, "Your glory isn't good enough"? That's our problem. What's its solution? It's ironic. Jesus solves our glory problem by sacrificing his own glory. He comes here from a place of privilege, prestige, and power, and enters into our weakness. Enters into thirst and hunger and ridicule and death. Jesus comes here, and Paul says, becomes our redemption. He effects a purchase by his blood, a purchase to free us from what sin has enslaved us to. For Jesus says elsewhere in John 8, "He who sins is a slave to sin and unable to extricate themselves from its tyranny." Jesus, by his blood, sacrifices his glory that we might be redeemed from our sin. He sacrifices his glory, thirdly, by being a propitiation for us. Not a word that you and I use very often, but it's not that complicated. All it means is Jesus turns aside the rightful and just anger of God that we deserved. Not just by telling the Father, "Hey, relax, calm down, shh," but satisfying the demand that led to the anger. He sacrificed his glory in his incarnation. He sacrificed his glory in his redemption. He sacrificed his glory in his propitiation so that we would feel the weightiness of two things. The weightiness of the offensiveness of our choice to find our glory apart from him, and the even greater weightiness of his love. And you knew that already. And the question is, do you feel that? And if you don't, how can that miracle that no one ever saw, oh, they saw him die. But they didn't know what was happened and what he meant by it is finished. How does that miracle make an impression upon us such that we do not live our lives as those who walk by a 3x3 mosaic on Broad Street in Oxford? How? Let me invoke the memory of Hugh Latimer one more time. 5 years before his death, he gave a sermon, and in that sermon he said this line: "The rain maketh a hole in the stone, not by violence, but by oft falling." The miracle that no one ever saw, the miracle that is ours in Jesus Christ, the miracle that provides us a pardon for every failure to reflect His glory, the miracle that provided us the only sufficient counterweight to our instinct to find our glory apart from Him, that comes to us and only makes an impression on us if we allow it to drip, drip, drip upon our stony consciences every single instance in which we might be tempted to think it is not true. Brothers and sisters, in this life, you're going to experience failure. You might be experiencing it right now. Whether it is through absolutely sheer neglect that you're awakened to, or from having done everything right and it just didn't turn out. And in the midst of that failure, you're going to be tempted to conclude, I am the failure. You are the failure. You are the waste. And in that moment, you will have to drip, drip, drip the miracle that says the truth, that the only thing that would ever cut you off from the real good forever has been solved by His blood. In this life, you'll experience failure. In this life, you're going to suffer. Yours or another one you love, they're going to feel pain and harm and affliction. And sometimes that pain and affliction will give way to something beautiful on the other side of it. And at other times, that pain and that affliction, you will wait and have to wait long before you ever see something profitable or positive come from it, so far as you can understand it. And in that moment, you're going to be tempted to think, this life is nothing more than a tale told by a fool full of sound and fury signifying nothing. And in that moment, you will have to drip, drip, drip the miracle of the truth that says, the one who draw forth this miracle is the one who suffered himself. And in his suffering, he designated a day in which suffering will end. And in doing so, he gave us hope for our suffering now and the strength to enter into one another's suffering in a true and laudable way. You're going to fail. You're going to suffer. And last, there's going to be days when you're going to be called upon to take a step of faith, to risk love and loss, whether it's crossing the street, crossing the cubicle, going to Cambodia, crossing the city, whatever it might be. And there'll be a moment where you're tempted to think, how ridiculous to enter into that kind of uncertainty. And in that moment, you're going to have to drip, drip, drip the miracle that says, if my sins are pardoned and my glory is really secure, then He is worth the risk, because no matter the outcome, it's His outcome because I am His. When you do that, when you let the rain make a hole in your stony conscience by the truth of His miracle, by letting it oft fall, then you're not the guy that just walks by the truth of the cross. You're the guy or the girl or the child that walks on with the cross. Bono and his little band wrote a song called Walk On, and it said, what you got, they can't steal it. They can't even feel it. Walk on. Walk on. What you got, they can't deny it. You can't sell it. You can't buy it. Walk on. Walk on. Because there is a love and a hope you possess in Him that cannot be taken. Brothers and sisters, walk on. Walk on. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.